1, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And we have to just note here that Jesus Christ himself took the initiative at every point. It wasn't the multitude that brought this rich steed, this white horse all in all the garments of a kingly horse. They didn't bring that. But neither did his disciples furnish the colt and tell him to mount it. The Lord sent two of them to the entrance of Bethphage to get it. And he even moves the owner of the colt to give it up. So you see how Jesus is saying it's not his time yet. And that he is the one that will make these things happen. How can we account for such a startling change in attitude on the part of Jesus? From the time where he says, it's not my time, to now where he's saying, it is my time. We know that there are two things that cannot be refuted. The first thing is the Lord Jesus always acted with the Father's glory before him. And he always walked in full accord with his Father's word. In Psalm 47, it says, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And when he became incarnate, he declared to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:9, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. These important considerations must have been in the mind, or must be in our mind as we seek to answer this important question, why did Jesus do the things that he did, and why did he do them when he did them? Why was there such a change in Jesus' attitude of not being made known and then now being made known? But another thing that we have to remember is the counsel of the Father. The Father always had in view the glory of the Son. Jesus had the view of the glory of the Father, and now we see the Father has the glory of the Son in view. And we see these are fundamental principles of this remarkable entry into Jerusalem. And it sheds light on why Jesus had a heart change. Turn to John chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 23 through 28. John chapter 12. Verses 23 through 28. Starting in verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You see, if you're a student of the gospel, you can't miss this fact that Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem was the pinnacle of his ministry, and it was the goal for which he was sent. His entrance into this holy city was to proclaim his messiahship and to receive his destiny. Again and again and again, his apostles had charged that they should make him known. But he said, no. No, it is not time. But now, he says, now is the time. Now is the time. You know, this really silenced the objections of the Pharisees. Because now he'd been quiet, and now he says, I am that king in who you were searching. I am the king of the Jews. We can see this better if we turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 37 through 40. Luke 19, verses 37 through 40. We see all these people claiming, the multitudes just crying out. And the Pharisees didn't like that. Here in verse 37 of Luke 19, it says, then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now look at what the Pharisees did. They said, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered them and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You see, until it was Jesus' time, he kept his disciples from speaking of him. But now he says, if they are quiet now, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus is now ready. Come or like it or not, here he comes. He's coming into Jerusalem. And so we see in our text in chapter 12 of John, verses 12 and 13, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now this is very important, because you see it's sort of the sequel. If you look at verse 1, it says, then 6 days before Passover, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. You see, during that week preceding Passover, Jerusalem was crowded with Jews. They came in droves, and they came from every section of Palestine. And they came early so that they could be ceremonially qualified to take part in the feast. Already, we have learned that the main topic of conversation among those crowded in the temple area was whether or not Jesus would come up to the feast. And now, the news reached them that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and they immediately set out to meet him. Please turn to John chapter 11 and verses 55 through 57. John chapter 11, verses 55 through 57. And as the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will come, not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. You see, it's evident, therefore, that many, if not all of these people who came forth with their palm branches to meet Jesus were men of Galilee, pilgrims, who had come up from up to Jerusalem from places where his mighty works had been done, and they had seen them. Now it was the Galileans who on the previous occasion sought to make him king. And we saw that in John 6:15. But you see, these Galileans were far less prejudiced against him than those who were in Judea. They were less influenced by the chief priests and the Pharisees of Jerusalem. And so in verse 13 of our text, it says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And this was a symbol of joy, a sign of the festival. It's in connection with the Feast of the Tabernacles of God, instructed by to Moses to tell Israel all about their king. And we see this if we turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 40. So if you'd please turn to Leviticus chapter 3, or 23 and verse 40. And here in verse 40 it says, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palms, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You see, that's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see something that shows that same thing. It's in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. If you would like to turn there to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Here in verse 9 of Revelation 7, it says, great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. You see, this is what they do when they hail their king. They take the palm branches. It's a symbol of joy and festivity. But did you ever think, what was Jesus thinking as he sees all these people and as he's going into the city? Did you ever think, what is he feeling right at this point? Well, I think we can get a pretty good idea. If we turn to Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 and 44. Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 through 44. starting in verse 41, it says, "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this day, this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jesus saw the city, and he burst into tears, and he wept. Now here his disciples, seeing all of these people with palm branches, and he's riding in on this donkey colt, and here Jesus starts to weep. There's all this hoopla going on around him, and all these festivities. And they're thinking, these people love Jesus just as much as we love him. But Jesus goes into the city and he starts to weep. He knew that judgment was coming, and that there was going to be judgment for the city. And it wasn't Jesus who was going to be the conqueror on that day. Jerusalem would be visited by another conqueror. That conqueror's name is Titus Vespasian. It was Titus Vespasian who came and leveled the city, and he murdered 1,100,000 Jews. And this was prophesied by Daniel. Jesus knew of this. He knew that this prophecy would also be fulfilled one day. Don't you wonder how, when seeing all of these accounts of Jesus Christ, who could possibly deny him as the Messiah of God? With everything that's going on here, all the prophetic schedule that Jesus is fulfilling, the prophecy that was filled to the letter, I mean, just to the very nth degree, Jesus fulfilled that. Now, a lot of people call this the triumphal entry. I just love what MacArthur says. He says, "I prefer to call it the tearful entry." He says that this entry was a counterfeit to the true triumph. Fickle people praised him and called him king. Fickle people waved their palm branches and hailed him as Savior. But they didn't understand that he was coming to die, because this was his time to die. And in verse 16 of our text, it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him." You see, the disciples must have been wondering why Jesus had all these tears. They must have been wondering, what is he doing riding this little colt donkey? John even says these things were not understood by his disciples at first. They were probably thinking, what is all of this? What's really happening? They're running after him one minute, praising him as king, and the next minute they're shouting for his death. They really didn't know what was going on. These people wanted to hail him as a political hero, and Jesus would not be that. But Jesus, in his grace, showed it to them. They ended up realizing when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered all these things that were written of him, and the things that had been done to him. You know, that really shows us that Jesus Christ was in control the whole time. It shows us that Jesus Christ is always in control. So today, when we think about it, we think of how does this affect our attitudes? How does this affect our agendas? The first thing is that he needs to set the agenda, and he has set the agenda, not you. It's King Jesus who arranges, orchestrates, and maps out the events of your life. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It's a prayer telling us to yield ourselves to the King's agenda rather than our own. And that means, at the very least, we fight our natural inclinations and see that it is Him. He is the one who sets the agenda for all of our lives. Some of us, we go, "I don't need to tell anyone to set my agenda. I can do that quite well." But we must remember, if he is our king, the king sets the agenda, not the servant. This means Jesus is telling you that he is your king and he demands your allegiance to him and to him alone. You are called to be a loyal subject, or you will be called a traitor. There is no middle ground. There is no other allegiance. Any other allegiance is a pretender to the throne and is a great threat to the rightful king of this world. What it's really saying is your loyalty determines your course of life. If you're loyal to the culture sets your agenda. If you're loyal to the career, your career sets the agenda. If you're loyal to the opinion of others, others set your agenda. All these things are fickle. Just like the moment when they're praising God one moment and calling for his death the next. Culture changes. Culture changes so much at the drop of a hat. Your career will change. We all have our careers, and we think, "Oh, this is so important," and we sweat and toil over something, and then something happens where maybe you lose your job, you get a different job, and all of those problems that you had the one day are gone. But look at how much we toil toward that. Everything we once saw was important is no longer important at all. Your friends change. The ones you once called friends, now you don't even see. It's sad to see so many young people make friends their king. They do as their friends do. They act as their friends act. They think that they have to stick together. After all, they're friends. But tomorrow, a lot of those friends are gone. So when Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he is the rightful king of the world, he is calling you to pledge your allegiance to him and him alone. There cannot be any double-mindedness. It is not King Jesus and career. It is not King Jesus and culture. It is not King Jesus and people. And it certainly isn't King Jesus and self. And you need to understand something about the kingship of Jesus Christ. That if you have other kings in your life that set your agenda and capture your allegiance, you're not simply moving away from King Jesus. You are moving against King Jesus. Not to be for him is to be against him. Jesus allows for no neutrality. You must surrender every area of rule to Jesus Christ, your King. The Puritans used to talk about little darling sins, those sins that they're the ungodly things in your life that sort of fondle your heart. And we take those things and we nurse them and we feed them until they're strong. And then it's hard to get rid of them because now they have safe haven in your heart. They have the territory marked out in your heart. And what Jesus demands of you is that you hunt down those darling sins. You lead them to the throne room of our Lord Jesus Christ and present them to Jesus as hostages of the kingdom of God. The Puritans would always talk about the mortification of sins. We need to put sin to death. Cut off the head of sin. That's hard to do, isn't it? I don't think anyone in here would say, oh yeah, I've got that. And if you do, read 1 John. But that's what we're called to do. Because all those darling sins are sins. Sins that we love. Sins that we cherish. And sins that we don't want to live without. The Lord is calling you to reflect on this question again. Who is it who rode, riding on the ride of his own choosing? Who is this that set up the day and the time of his own sacrifice? Who is it that laid down his life, no one took it from him, and picked it back up again? Who is this? Is he your King? Or are there other kings in your life? Do you believe that Jesus is King? Not the king you wish you had. Not the king that you know you need. But is he your King today? This moment? Is he your King? Functionally, practically, in your life today, here, and now. That's what he's calling for. This King is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. The cross proves that Christ is King and that he can be trusted. So I ask you, trust this King who is willing to be humbled in all ways and to prove himself worthy for your complete surrender and my complete surrender. Surrender to him today. If you're a believer, surrender all those areas of life that are those darling little areas. Surrender them. And if you do not know him, today is the day of salvation. Surrender to him. Call upon his name, repent, and believe. I sort of like what Ray Comfort says about the parachute. He can describe all of what a parachute can do for you. You can even clutch it. But when the plane goes down, knowing about it or just clutching onto it won't save you. You must put it on. Put Christ on today. He is calling you to that. If you would please take your hymnals and turn